Now in Philippians chapter 1, we've been looking at these first few verses, not verse by verse, but last week we began looking at this prayer of Paul in verses 9 through 11. So let's come back to verse 1 and get the flow of thought that Paul has when he offers this prayer. Let's hear the word of God through the Apostle Paul. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ Jesus, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Let us pray. Father, as we read the thoughts and the words of the Apostle Paul in prison, we are amazed at the hope that he has. The hope in the gospel for contentment, no matter his circumstances, and the assurance that the gospel of Jesus Christ will spread, that you are able to keep Christians from falling and to present us faultless before your throne with great joy, that when you have begun a good work in us, you will bring it to completion. And we thank you for that hope that we have, and ask that you would comfort our hearts with its truth. And for this prayer, we ask that you would help us to understand what it means, that we may pray it for ourselves and for the other believers in this body and around the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've told you several times in the past that when I drop off each of my children to college, I said to each of them that they were my children, that everywhere they would go, they would represent their mother and myself, and our reputation as a family by the things that they said and did, calling them to be faithful to the things we had taught them. When you join a church, you do the same thing, because you commit yourself to be joined to this body as the body of Jesus Christ in this place, and everything that you and I say and do reflects upon that body. And in the same way, in a higher way, Paul taught us last week that the greatest goal that we have as believers in Jesus Christ is to represent God upon this earth. That everything we think and say and do either brings him glory and honor as we display his work in our hearts and lives, or brings him dishonor when we sin against him. And so he writes to these Philippian Christians a very thoughtful prayer. And he is basically praying for them to bring glory to God. And as he does this, he thinks through all of his theology of the Old Testament and his knowledge as an apostle being taught by Christ, and he forms this prayer in a concise way. And he says, this is what I pray for you. This is it. This is the goal and understanding of life that I have for you. That your love may abound still more and more in the true knowledge and all discernment. That you may approve the things that are excellent. And what he's trying to say to them is, it is this life of love abounding more and more that results in the praise and honor and glory of God in verse 11. So he never writes without thinking through his theology. What's the most important things? What filters my thoughts and my words as I write to these Christians? And therefore this prayer becomes a theology of prayer. Of our lives. I asked the question last week, what's the greatest goal of your life? What overall principle sifts your thoughts and words and deeds before you do them? And the answer of the question of the scripture over and over is to bring glory and honor to God through your life. And we saw that the greatest means and display of this glory of God through our lives on earth, that others may praise Him, is the display of love to God and man in our lives, and its growing strength as we grow as Christians. Any other goal for a believer is off track and wasted on lesser things. So how do you know if you're bringing glory to God in your life? And we touched on the truth that the growth and display of love to God and man is defined in the scripture as a love for God and a love for His commandments in your life. Very simple. Some American churches challenge Christians to be more dedicated. And these are the kinds of words that are used. To be more dedicated, to be on fire, to be more committed, to have a closer fellowship with God, to do spiritual disciplines, and they're being taught again now, to find your spiritual ministry or gift that you can use for others, to be more committed to Christ than you are now, to surrender your life to the ministry or missions, to give sacrificially, to become a better person, to do good deeds to the poor. Many things like this are exhorted to the people in the churches of America, and these things may be good to do in their place. But these things are often urged upon professing Christians with a self-righteous interest and a works-righteous performance. In other words, trying to do these things to become a better Christian, to be more dedicated through doing certain things, trying to feel more spiritual, trying to do certain things to feel good that you've done something for God. And all of this is backwards in the Bible. And it ultimately undermines and destroys true spirituality. Above all these things, the Bible says that love is the greatest call of the Christian. A life of love to God and man, as God defines it, according to the scriptures. And out of this love to God and man, all these other activities and ministries and things flow. We bring glory to God by our love. Being at Southwestern for many years, I saw many seminary students come through the seminary in my classes and also through my church. And it always struck me how many were committed to do something, to have a ministry, to make a difference, even to say to bring glory to God, and then to see that they treated their wives terribly, some of them. They did not love their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, but criticized her, demeaned her, used her, considered his needs above hers, sacrificed her life and the family on the altar of preparing for the ministry. That's not love. That's not love first to God and first to man over all other things we do. Paul said, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, these things are true, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, a martyr for truth, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So what is God looking for? God is looking for hearts that love him in the way he defines love and loves others in the way he defines love. And he defines love in this very passage this way. This should be manifested in the life of those who are following Christ above all other works and activities and triumphs. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly or discourteously, thoughtlessly around others and to others. It does not seek its own way. It's not stubborn. It's not easily provoked to anger, because while it stands praying, it forgives. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not hold grudges. It does not seek revenge. It overlooks the faults of others in order to serve them for the glory of Christ. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It hates sinfulness, but it rejoices in the truth and loves God's truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never fails. Love, displayed in the life of a man or a woman, or a child or a young person, love to God and man is more glorious, more honoring to God than the unloving person who dedicates their life to missions and goes to a dark place and dies on the mission field. You see, we have to understand the things that are most important to God and the things that are not as important, and get the first things right, and out of them all the other things flow. And the thing that God has clearly said that brings him the greatest glory and honor now in this earth and eternally through the ages of the new heavens and the new earth will be hearts that have learned to love God and man as we were made to be. The response of true faith in the love of God for our souls through Jesus Christ crucified and risen for our salvation is to dedicate oneself to love God first and always, with every corner of our heart and soul and mind and strength, and to grow in that as we grow as Christians. And in terms of our living upon this earth with other men, to love our neighbor as we would desire to be loved by them, even if they don't love us as they should. Love to God and man brings honor to God because it shows a heart that has been transformed miraculously from human nature to divine nature. In our passage today, Paul tells us how to grow in that love to God and man. He's thought this out as he wrote it. He was trying to follow proper and understanding theologically, connecting all the scriptures together before he composed this prayer. That's the way he thought every day about everything. And the Holy Spirit guided him to write down this truth here. As love grows, it grows through true knowledge and all discernment, it says in verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Now, your Bible may just, your translation may have just knowledge. Mine is translated real knowledge because this word is different from the ordinary word for just knowledge. And I'll explain that. It grows through true knowledge and all discernment, which results in choosing to do or approve the things that are excellent, the best things. Always living with an eye toward God to be found sincere and blameless in the day of Christ Jesus in our love when he comes to judge all men. And this life of love is called in this prayer the fruit which is righteousness, to the honor and praise and glory of God in Christ Jesus. So love abounds through two things mentioned in our passage. And the first one is true knowledge of God. What is true knowledge of God? Well, the word is made up of two Greek words, epi and gnosis. And it is pronounced epignosis. And it means to know upon. It's a special word in the scripture. It's reserved for certain kinds of situations and knowledge. This knowledge is beyond gnosis or just head knowledge. It's knowing upon. It's an epignosis. It's a casting everything you are upon the truth of this knowledge. It's a response to knowledge as well as knowing it. In the New Covenant, it says that all Christians will know the Lord from the least to the greatest of them. And that's what it's talking about, this true knowledge of God. It is a knowing upon God and casting your soul and your daily hope upon him as true, and everything he says is true, and building your life by making choices daily on what God has said is true. It's a knowledge upon. And such knowledge is not natural, first of all, in man. In Romans 1:28, Paul said, a fallen man, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God or to know upon God, that is, they did not cast themselves upon the knowledge of God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. In other words, God withdrew the true knowledge of man, of himself, that he had put in man's heart in Adam as part of the curse upon sin. It's not natural to have this true knowledge of God. Nor is this true knowledge of God, as I said, only head knowledge about religion or the Bible. One of the most torturous times of my life was getting a PhD. and having to read hundreds of books through that program, if not thousands, many times written by men who had greater knowledge of the content and language of the Bible than I had. And yet, it did them no good. Because some of these men, some of the leading theologians of the last century, lived sinful lives, immoral lives. And the Bible was just something that they mastered for some reason other than to love God with all their heart and to learn to love their neighbor as themselves. It was just head knowledge. They hadn't known upon it. Paul said about his kinsmen in the flesh, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, talking about the Jews of his kinship, his people. They have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowing upon true knowledge. They know a lot about the Bible. They have a lot of zeal that there is a God. But in that passage, he says they try to earn their righteousness through obedience, and therefore they have no true knowledge of God. They do not know upon him as their Savior from sin by grace. Second, this true knowledge is something that God gives by his Holy Spirit in salvation. And he gives it and increases it more and more in the Christian's life. Through prayer. Prayer that this love may abound more and more through true knowledge and all discernment. Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. In other words, God has to open your mind and heart to understand the things that are written, where your gnosis, your knowledge in the head, becomes epignosis, to know upon, something that you live on, you believe in, you're committed to, and it drives you, this true knowledge of God. But what knowledge, thirdly, are we talking about? What does it look like? What is it? Well, there are several things. First of all, it is the knowledge of God himself. What God is like. It is that knowledge that he is almighty. He is eternal. He is omnipotent, almighty. That he is omnipresent everywhere. That he's omniscient and knows all things. That he always works in all things in the world, just like we were saying in the catechism, he takes care of us, even though we cannot see him. He is everywhere at once. He feeds the birds of the air. He feeds you at breakfast. And so he does with everyone in the world. This true knowledge is a knowledge of God himself. It is a knowledge of him, Paul said. And the goal of that true knowledge of God, he says, is until we all attain to the unity of the faith, speaking to the Christians in Ephesus, and of the true knowledge of the Son of God, especially in Jesus Christ, that knowledge of God is faith. I get so frustrated in finding words to express what I feel and see in the Scriptures. Do we have any idea what this world would be like if Jesus Christ had not pierced the darkness of man's sinfulness and was born in Bethlehem to be the light of the world? You think the world is pagan now? You need to read ancient history and see what the world outside of Israel was like and what the world would have become had Jesus never been born. God's invasion into humanity and this history of mankind for Christ to come and be born, that we may see God in His face. We may know God in His face. What God thinks, what God feels, what God says, what God does is an amazing thing. And to come to that true knowledge of believing that this is true changes one's life. Evangelism is not about getting someone to pray a prayer and ask forgiveness so they'll go to heaven. That's a very small part of it. Evangelism is getting another person to realize who God is and what He has done in the face of Jesus Christ in all that He is, and to commit their soul to Him personally as their Savior and Lord. God has invaded the darkness and shown us His face in Christ. True knowledge begins there. And this true knowledge also includes an increased understanding of God's Word, which tells us His will for us. In Colossians 1:9, Paul says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the true knowledge of His will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." We're to increase in the person of God, we're to increase in the understanding of who Jesus is, and increase in our understanding of the will of God as He's revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. And the will of God is revealed in His Word. Sometimes people say, "I believe God wants me to do this or do that." I've even had people, as I've told you before, justify sin because God spoke to them and said it's okay. But God never leads us in paths that are different from His Word revealed. The Holy Spirit does not give us new revelations anymore. He reveals to us how to live according to what God has said. And that growth in love requires an experience of the true knowledge of His will, where our hearts become aware and understand and committed to what God has said. And this increase in true knowledge requires an understanding of grace. And this is why it's so important for us to understand what the grace of God is in the Scripture. It's not an influence to enable us to be better or to believe. It is a sovereign decision of God to save sinners in spite of themselves and to give them the sovereign gift of His salvation from beginning to end. Paul talked about this in Colossians 1:6, and he talks about, just as in all the world also, this gospel is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of and understood or had true knowledge of the grace of God in truth. Jesus explained this true knowledge in relation to grace this way in Matthew 11:26. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." In other words, salvation comes when Jesus Christ wills to reveal Himself to you. It's a salvation of grace. And this true knowledge of God admires Him for His sovereign grace to you and the wisdom by which He sent His Son to die for you and sent His Spirit to capture your hearts for Him. It falls back in wonder and says, God has saved me. I have not saved myself. It loves him for who he is in doing this and how he has done it in Christ. And as a result, it smashes all pride and self-sufficiency and creates a humility and love to this God and a humility toward other people, knowing that you're no better than they are, except for God's grace saving you. And this true knowledge is the submission of faith in believing all that he is and all that he's done for you by grace. And the more you understand and learn and know this God of love and what he has done, this God of sovereign grace, the more you love him because he first loved you, it changes you more and more to love him and desire to bring him glory in the way you love others. Do you have this true knowledge of God and his Son and his salvation that he's brought to you? Not head knowledge, but have you cast your eternal soul upon Jesus Christ? Have you placed all of your hope for the future and the present upon Jesus Christ, upon this God of grace? Is he the greatest love of your heart because of who he is as well as what he has done? And you admire him and you desire to please him and you desire to show his glory and honor to those around you by the way you live. You have come to know upon him with the result that you're abounding more and more the longer you live, growing and increasing in your love for God and your neighbor as yourself. Is that happening in you? This is how we glorify God, that our love may abound still more and more in the true knowledge of him. I encourage you to look into the face of Jesus Christ, to look into the words of Jesus Christ, to look into his perfect life and his sacrificial, agonizing, substitutionary death for sinners like you with the call he gives, "Come unto me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest," and love him. Because your knowledge of him and what he's done increases day by day. And the second word that's used in this passage is all discernment. This word is used only in this verse in the New Testament. And the word is aesthesis, from which we get aesthetic, or the ability to perceive or judge. Having to the ability to really understand what's going on. To judge rightly, aesthetically, as what is true and real and beautiful. To practice right judgment about what really is good and lovely according to God's revealed truth in the Bible. It has the growing ability to understand what's really important in life and what's less important. What really lasts into eternity, namely our love, our joy, our peace, our patience, our kindness, our goodness, our gentleness and faithfulness and self-control, those Christ-like qualities that bring glory to God, these things last. These are the important things that we are trying to reach and to build upon in our lives for the glory of God versus the temporal things, the things of this world that perish in the using of them. More and more we should ask the question about the things that concern us, discourage us, depress us. What difference is it going to make in 10 million years in heaven? What difference will it make when our body dies and lies in the ground and our soul meets the Savior who shed his blood for us. Will we even think about these things? Are they worth arguing about? Are they that important to have? Aesthetics, all discernment. So how does this work? What's the result of growing in, third, in true knowledge and all discernment? How does love increase through these things in our life? Well, it increases, he says, in verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent. In other words, love increases and grows through gaining a true knowledge and all discernment, so that in our life we may approve the things that are excellent. What in the world does that mean? The word approve means to test or try out. One man asked Jesus, after Jesus told him to follow him, "Can I go out and try out my oxen and make sure they're good before I follow you?" And Jesus said, "No, you can't." It means to examine and test and prove is true in action. You hear a truth and you act upon it. It would be like a person who says, "I'm going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and let that be the goal of my life and believe the promise of Jesus that all these things, food, clothing, and shelter will be added to you. So I'm going to pursue the kingdom of God and his righteousness instead of pursuing food, clothing, and shelter." It means to test out in one's life, to have patience, as Mitch was teaching in Sunday school this morning, in the midst of troubles and trials, knowing that behind each frowning providence lies a smiling face of God, that he has a purpose in every trial, so that when the next trial comes along, we decide on the basis of the belief in the loving, in the love of God for our soul, in the sovereignty of God over our lives, this time I'm not going to go into hysterics, depression, or attack the person that brings the bad news. I'm going to try it out. I'm going to have faith in God. See what happens. Then you learn that God does cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He really does. Sometimes we'll see it in this life, sometimes in the next, but we'll see it. It's called living by faith, approving the things that are excellent. Now, Ezekiel preached to Israel in captivity. So he was still preaching in Babylon. And in Ezekiel 33, verse 30, if you want to follow along with these words, you can. First, these four verses. Ezekiel describes how Israel did not approve or work out what they heard and professed they believed. They did not choose the things that were excellent. Ezekiel 33, verse 30, God says to Ezekiel, "But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you in the walls, by the walls, and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, 'Come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord.' They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people. And hear your words, but they do not do them." That's what approve means. "They do not do them, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them." That's what it means to approve the things that are excellent. to grow in applying to your life what God has said is true. If God has said you shall not bear false witness, to bring honor to Him as a truth teller, then you quit lying and see where it goes, trusting the Lord. When judgment comes to pass, he says, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. Because they're responsible for everything, every word of God that he says. So Israel did not trust in God and keep his commandments, as Ezekiel taught them. They did not do the will of God because of a lack of true faith and true love for God. The things that are excellent, the word excellent here means to bear through. It means the things that last, that bear through, the things that are important, that are substantial. My daddy was not a rich man at all. But when he bought something, he saved up till he bought the best. And it lasted forever. If it was a car, it lasted forever. I drove his 63 Dodge Dart until 1975 when I got out of seminary. Because every other car we had broke down, but his car worked all the time. If he bought a TV, he bought the best one. If he bought a tool, it was the best one. I wish I could say I'd followed my daddy's example all these years. But he did the things that were excellent. Paul is saying that this discernment applies to the law of God in doing the things that are excellent, approving the things that are excellent. In Romans 2:18, Paul said, they know his will and approve the things that are excellent. That's the same phrase. It's the only other place in the New Testament. He was speaking of the Jewish teachers. They approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. It is the law of God that explains what is excellent. The commandments that God has given us to live by explains the choices we're to make every day. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. You will approve the things that are excellent. The commandments of God will become the framework. And choosing to obey the commands of God above my own feelings or the opinions of others will become the dominating feature of my display of love to God. Now, how does that look? Well, it looks like this. To grow in your love to God means that it places God first in your life and allows no room for other gods to control you. You cannot serve God and mammon, Jesus said. It's impossible. You just can't do it. Love worships this God in spirit and truth, admiring him and praising him and thanking him for who he is, not through man-made ideas or images or idols. It refuses to take his name in vain, to live opposite as the Israelites did. They loved to hear Ezekiel's preaching the truth and say, amen. But then they went out and did what they wished. To love God means that you do not take his name in vain, uselessly, but bear it with you and upon you everywhere you go. That what you think and say and do reflects upon this God of glory and grace to you. It means that you plan each week to do all of your work in 6 days, setting apart the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, as belonging to the Lord. It is not your day to do as you wish. It is a day to take apart from the world and to rest your bodies and recover physically and to recover spiritually by joining Him to worship with God's people and to return to Him the love of your heart, not forsaking the assembling of the saints, Paul said, as is the habit of some, but rather to join your hearts in saying, this is the day the Lord has made. Let us together rejoice and be glad in it. I don't know how many times I've gone through difficult weeks, weary weeks, come here on the Lord's Day, and my heart has been refreshed to remind myself of what some of you were at one time and what God has made you now. It thrills me and refreshes me. And so it should. To love God with all of our heart means that we love Him for His grace, and therefore our heart says, what are your commandments, O Lord? How shall I keep them to love you as I should? To love your neighbor as yourself means that you love your parents and honor them and obey them while you're under their authority and honor them after you've moved out into your own home, as well as to honor all authorities God's put over you, whether it's government or work or school. It means to love those whom God has put over you in submission as you would want them to be honoring you if you were over them. Love refuses to hate another in the heart, to murder them with thoughts and words. Forgiving while you stand praying, trying to figure out how to feed your enemy if they're thirsty. Give them food if they need food. How to preserve their life instead of taking it. And refusing to take the lives of others. Love seeks to preserve the moral purity and the virginity that we were born with till marriage. For ourselves, as well as for others, preserving their morality and purity. Refusing adultery and sexual immorality in thought, word, and deed, as Jesus taught. Love rejoices in one's spouse, seeking to love them as you would want to be loved. Love works hard to provide one's needs, refusing to steal from one's boss through lazy work and taking from others what is not yours. Working hard to be able to share with others who are in real need. Love refuses to lie and bear false witness. It refuses to gossip about things you do not know about personally. And it is more concerned with being honest and truthful, no matter the consequence. Love lives contentedly with what God has provided for you and thankfully for it. Love lives contentedly with what others have if God has not given it to you. Love does not covet and grumble against God or man, no matter what you experience in this life, because though everything is taken away from you, though the fields bear no fruit, God is with you and God loves you. And the result of such a life that loves God and keeps His commandments is an eternity of praise and honor and adoration to this God of grace who did not have to lift a finger to rescue us out of the deepest hell for our sins. but instead has blessed us with his Son as a flowing river of life and all of the benefits that come from his love. If you're not living for the glory of God, you're living for your own glory. That's the way it works. You're living for yourself, or you're deceived by Satan to follow other things instead of God alone, and you stand condemned before God for not loving him as you should with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, in spite of feeding us every day, giving us heartbeats every day, letting us live in a world and in a country and a town and a place where we are blessed with all kinds of provisions and medical care and food and clothing and shelter, all of these different things, and we ignore that, we do not praise him, we do not love him. In spite of all that, if you will come to Jesus Christ risen from the dead, where God meets man safely, he will forgive you and adopt you as his child and save you by his undeserved grace, that you may eternally live with such a great God. And having first been loved by him, you'll find your heart changing. If you believe it, if you believe the truthfulness of God's promises about this salvation, about his love to sinners that do not deserve it, you'll find your heart changing as you gaze more and more into the scriptures, into the face of Jesus Christ, looking unto him, the author and finisher of our faith. As you study how for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame for you, love will grow in the true knowledge and all discernment. You'll find yourself making decisions to approve the things that are excellent that you did not make before. And as you look into the face of Christ, you will be transformed into his image. That's the promise of the gospel. Come to Christ. And if you're a Christian, you believe in his love and salvation daily, and you want to have a heart to love him more and more and overcome sin more and more and bring honor and glory more and more to him, the way you love God, the way you love others according to his definition of love. It begins with understanding what the Apostle John said in Revelation. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Refreshed in understanding the height and depth and breadth and width of the love of Christ for our souls and what he has done for us and how we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, the more we gain true knowledge of these things, all discernment about these things, love grows in our hearts toward God and captures our minds and our tongues and our hands, and affects the way we think about others who have not experienced the grace of God as we have. And it makes us yearn for their souls to find such a loving and merciful God at the foot of the cross. And so we witness to them and we pray for them and we serve them in every way we can. And even to those Christians who know better than the way they're acting, we know that any trace of grace and love and joy and patience and kindness that we may have in our hearts has come from God. And so we take up the cross and we love our neighbor as ourselves. And in heaven, we will be with these voices, they were saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then John asked one of the elders, "Who are these people? Who are these people that are giving honor to the Lamb, praising His glory, loving Him so with all their hearts in heaven?" And one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These who are clothed in the white robes, who they are and where they've come from." And I said to him, "My Lord, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tabernacle over them, and they will hunger no longer, nor thirst any more. Nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd and will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe every tear from their eyes. On that day, when we by grace, through faith in Christ alone, stand among that group and see Him with our own eyes, we will have no trouble giving Him glory and praise for what He has done for us. Our knowledge upon Him then will be complete. But until then, our knowledge has to be believed by faith. And we have to believe upon Him and put our knowledge upon Him as our exclusive and complete and sufficient Savior and Lord. And so by faith, believing these things, we bring Him glory on earth, abounding more and more in love through true knowledge and all discernment, loving Him and keeping His commandments. This brings glory to God. This is why you and I were made. And if you claim the name of Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is the goal of your life: to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and keep pursuing that, abounding more and more in that love till the last breath leaves your body. And to love your neighbor as yourself, especially the saints of God. Let us pray. We pray, O Lord, that our love may abound still more and more in true knowledge and all discernment, that we may approve the things that are excellent, bring glory to Jesus Christ in His day. Help us, we pray, to think like Paul thought, to sift everything we do and say by these truths, to love God and to love our neighbor for God's glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.